It definitely was not just an idle wish or a casual thought. It was a distinct request. The person making the request was God. The person receiving the request was God. You see, God the Son was living on planet Earth, and he was talking to his Father who was in heaven, and he was asking for something. What he was asking for could not be easily misunderstood. It was a clear request. But as we look down through the corridors of history since that incredible day, what we see that man has done is he's done his best to thwart the plan of God and keep that prayer from becoming reality. Ultimately, it will. It will be answered. God will honor the Son, and that which he asks, he will receive. But what a travesty that in this crucial age in which we live, we who call ourselves born-again ones are the very ones who are keeping that prayer from becoming a reality. The request, you know what it is. You don't know what it is. Do you want to know what it is? Let's listen from the lips of Jesus himself, and then let's see what he meant by it and see how what he meant by it ought to affect us. This is a tough subject. The very mention of the subject causes some people to leave. The doors are locked. You're here. We are in John chapter 17, you remember, and Jesus is speaking heart to heart with his Father. Three great issues, you remember, surfaced out of this entire prayer. The first was glorification. Jesus asked the Father to be glorified in the Son. He asked that he would have the same glory returned to him that he had before ever the worlds were. And he asked that the same glory the Father gave to him be given to the disciples and then to us. And then he said we were to behold his glory, return his glory, and look for the day when without the limitations of sin, we would become just like him because we would see him in all his glory. What a promise. This morning we now embark upon a look at the second great theme at Jesus' prayer in John chapter 17. It is that of unification. As I said, it is a dangerous subject. It brings about misunderstandings, and yet at the same time there is a great doctrinal truth here that we cannot overlook. Jesus, John chapter 17, verse 20, said, "Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one, singular, in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me." Verse 22, "And the glory which you gave me I've given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one." That they may be one, even as we, Father, are one, I in them, thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, that the world may know that you sent me, and that you love them, and that you love me. Father, I will also that those that you have given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me, for thou loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, Jesus said, the world hath not known thee, but I have, and these have known that thou hast sent me, and I have declared unto them thy name. And I will declare it, that the love with wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them. Wow. Jesus never left the subject of glory, but within the context of that subject, he now applies it personally to each of us who would be part of that body of believers who would be his in ages to come. We are those who, quote, would believe on him through their word. He had a plan for us. That plan was a means to an end, and the end was the evangelization of the world, and his means was unification without compromise. Unification without compromise. He wanted the world to believe that the Father had sent the Son to be the propitiation for the sins of the world. And the way he was going to do that was by demonstrating within the framework of the church the awesome love that led him to the cross. And we who call ourselves Christians were to be so unified in our love. Got it? So constant in our concern and acceptance of one another, that a contentious world would look at us, stand in awe, and say, I want to know their God. That's just what God said in His Word, you remember? John chapter 13, verse 35, by this shall all men know that you are my disciples. How? By the flags they wave? No. By the love they have for each other. Uh-oh. 1 John 3:11, this is the message you've heard from the beginning. We should love one another. He said, that's okay, I love some of them. Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and in truth. And this is His commandment, that we believe in the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as He commanded us. Beloved, let us love one another. 1 John 4:7, love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought to love one another. Now, I'm not sure we can embark on this journey without thinking carefully about those passages. And please take a deep breath, because it's not going to be that hard. Here's the cardinal philosophy behind the cross. God so loved, He gave. Got it? He gave. Loved who? Well, He loved those who would believe, the Father, the ones the Father had given Him in eternity past. Men and women in rebellion, unlovable, and unresponsive. For them, God would die. And then He would live in them. He would go back to the Father, send His Spirit to live in them and love through them, the same kind of love and the same kind of people that Jesus died for. The imperfect, the unlovable, the seemingly unlovely. God didn't get a prize when He got me. Please don't say amen. We don't say it much in this class, but it's always at the wrong time. You know what I mean. If I can be honest, you were no great catch either. But He chose to love us, didn't He? And He chose to place us in a family of believers who were made out of the same unlovely material as we were, clothing us in His blood. We were cloaked in a cloud of glory, and the result was of which would be a kind of love, a quality of love, a duration of love the world had never seen before. A love that would suffer long and be kind. A love that would not envy. A love that's not puffed up. Does not behave itself unseemly. Now, does that sound to you like a description of the Christian church and the world today? How many think it does? We've had 2,000 years, folks, to fall in love with each other. To become one in the same way that He and the Father are one. And somehow, I don't think it's happened. We sing it, we are one in the Spirit, we are one in the Lord, but we're not. We bicker over everything. We don't trust the guys in the church up the street because they don't pray the same way we do. We won't cooperate with the church around the corner because they use a different kind of church government. We don't work with that mission group over there because they help some people that don't think like we do. We aren't one in the Spirit. And the world looks on and sees not a body working in harmony to bring glory to the head, but a body that's at war with itself. The arm is calling the leg names. The eyes are refusing to listen to the ear. The nose can't stand the odor of the feet. We aren't one. Folks, we aren't even civil for the most part. You'll often find more civility and more unity in the world than you do in the church. Corporations work together sometimes better than denominations do. And Jesus asked the Father to make us one as He and the Father are one. Have you ever wondered what that meant? Please nod and act like you have wondered. Yeah, okay, good. Thank you. Number one, Jesus and the Father were one in substance. They were different in function, but one in substance. They were inseparable, though they were separate. Think about it. They were all deity and all possessed the same attributes. If the Father was omnipotent, then so was the Spirit. If the Father was omniscient, then so was the Son. There was no difference in substance in the Godhead. What one was, all were. What all were, each was. Now look at the application. In like manner, those of us who have been born again by the blood of Jesus Christ all possess the same Spirit. We differed in function. We differ in gifts. We differ in heritage, in personality, in ethnic origin, but inside we have the same spiritual heart. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1. Paul said, "Therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, I beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation to which you are called, with all lowliness and meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." There is one body, just one. There is one Spirit, just one, even as you are called in one hope of your calling. There is one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who's above all, through all, and in all. And then Paul goes on and explains we're gifted differently. That's what the rest of that passage is about. But he basically goes on to describe that only if you use those gifts in harmony with other parts of the body will you demonstrate that one Spirit controls it all from the head. The person sitting across the aisle from you this morning may dress differently, may say amen differently, may look at some peripheral doctrines differently, but that person is your brother or your sister. You have the same spiritual father. It's getting quiet. And that person has the same purpose in their life. It doesn't matter how different they are. What matters that inside, if they have been born again, inside where it counts, they're just like you. Well, you say, how am I going to love them? I don't like them. I don't understand them. Paul said, with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. In other words, you humble yourself, you overlook their faults, you overlook your differences, and you set as your goal to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. If need be, you give up your right to be right, so the one who is righteousness can shine through you. Because just as God the Father, Son, and Spirit are one in substance, you and every other believer in the world are one in spirit as well. Jesus and the Father were one in purpose as well. John wrote these words, John chapter 1, verse 1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God." That is in total harmony of purpose with God, and the Word was God. It means their hearts were one. They had the same reason for existing. They had the same purpose in their relationship with man. Oh, they were going to associate with us in a different way. One of them would indwell us. One of them would intercede for us. One of them would oversee and fulfill, but all for the same reason, to return us to the image in which we were created and bring our lives back into harmony with the one who made us. So the Father's plan for us is exactly the same as the Son's. And the Son's plan for us is exactly the same as the Spirit's. And don't you see, whether or not you look like or act like that believer that from Russia or Africa or Bolivia or across the street or across the city or in a different church, and whether or not you see them as spiritual the way you are, if they are believers, beloved, they have the same purpose in life that you do, to know Christ and to make Him known. They're working for the same employer. They're in different places doing different jobs at the product, which should be the same, the glory of God. That's why God's glory is contingent on unity. To the degree that we fight and compete, we steal that glory. The glory we would have if the world could see His love by the love we have for one another. Thirdly, the Father and the Son were also one in spirit. They were not only one in substance and purpose, the same thing drove the Father that drove the Son that drove the Spirit. Same motivation. They don't ever feel pulled apart by different motives or methods. In this age, the Son does not meet our needs in the same way that the Spirit does, but they don't argue over who's the most important. Each of them gives the glory to the other. You get the picture? 1 Corinthians 3:7, the same thing should apply to us. So then neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God who gives the increase. Father, Son, and Spirit are one in substance, one in purpose, one in spirit. Well, what separates us as Christians then? What's the problem? I think the problem is this. We stray from the one thing we have in common. We take our focus off that which builds unity, and that is the cross. Galatians chapter 6, verse 14, Paul said, "But God forbid that I should glory except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me and I unto the world." Ephesians chapter 2, verse 16, "And that he might reconcile both unto God, Jew and Gentile, in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby." Colossians chapter 1, verse 20, "And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things to himself, whether they be in earth, in heaven," reconciliation. Beloved, it takes place at the cross, and only at the cross, and only because of the cross. That's all we have to glory on. We as a church can't glory in our programs. Oh, we can, but we mustn't. We mustn't glory in our buildings. We mustn't glory in our numbers. We mustn't glory in our ministries. And we mustn't even glory in our doctrine. Beloved, we glory in the cross. That's the common theme. That's the common denominator. You get the body of Christ outside the walls of their sanctified sanctuaries and get them out in the marketplace working together, whether it's in a crusade, whether it's in some kind of interdenominational work, whether it's on the mission field, whatever it might be, maybe just on the street sharing their faith, and suddenly they don't care what their differences are. They are seeing men and women who are lost find salvation at the cross. The cross was the agent of reconciliation. It brought man back to God. It brought Jew and Gentile back together. And it is designed to take all who name the name and give them the common cause for life itself, which is to proclaim the cross. And beloved, most of our arguments, most of our petty disagreements, most of our competitiveness are over issues that have nothing to do with the cross. So we must be careful. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 21, Paul says, "After the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign, the Greeks seek after wisdom." But Paul said, we preach Christ crucified. We just preach the cross. To the Jews, it's a stumbling block. To the Gentiles, it's foolishness. But to those who are called Jew and Gentile, it is Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. The Jews, Paul said, were looking for experience. The Greeks were looking for knowledge. That sounds familiar. Both delighted in arguing and setting themselves above each other. Paul said, we don't preach that. We only preach one thing, Christ crucified, God on a cross. It stumbles the Jews, it's nonsense to the Greeks, but to them that believe, it's everything. It's the glue that binds their lives to God and the glue that bonds their hearts to one another. God help us to become bridge builders in the body of Christ in our generation. God help us to encourage one another in brotherly love and to see that all men can know that we are his disciples by the love we have one for another, not for some others. That's the rub. He said that they may all be one. No exceptions. He said we have to compromise our doctrine? Absolutely not. Do we glory in our doctrines? Positively not. Do we exalt doctrine above the cross? Never. But beloved, much of the dissension in the body of Christ in the world today comes from the same root cause that destroyed the angelic host, pride. We think we have all the answers, and if we have the answers, anybody that has different answers must not have the answer. It's not true. Now, they may be less informed than we are, possibly. And they may be less doctrinally correct. That's possible. But listen, that does not make them less spiritual. Only the Spirit knows who is spiritual and who isn't. And Paul told us to humble ourselves in order to keep peace in the body. You stand firm on your convictions, but you still love others, not condescendingly. You still love others who don't have those convictions. When we get to heaven, we'll find out who is right. We'll also find out God may have been more interested in whether or not we became one in the Spirit so that the cross could be elevated and the world could find Christ than whether or not we proved our point. Unity, it's that which Jesus prayed for. God help us to participate in bringing it to pass. So Jesus made it plain. God wants unity to demonstrate glory. He took us out of the cesspool of Satan's kingdom, and through the miracle of what he called Calvary, he adopted us into the royal family. We're now heirs of the King, joint heirs with Christ, and how we behave in the family of God tells the outside world what kind of difference knowing God has made in our lives. If we're filled with jealousy and competitiveness and backbiting and pride, we tell the world that the prince of this world still rules our lives, and that knowing God has given us a place in heaven but makes no difference in how we behave on earth. And that's not very comforting, and that's not very convicting, and that's not going to draw many people to Christ. The family of God, this unique creation known as the church, is supposed to behave in a decidedly different way than its counterparts in the world. In fact, as John said, as we just read, he went so far to say that this would be the tool God planned to use to show the world we were Christians by the love we have for each other. No wonder the world is confused. There's still another tool as well. It's a direct descendant of the first. It's also a family matter. It's the matter of the family unit. God in eternity past designed the home to be his primary schoolhouse and his primary mirror for demonstrating spiritual truth. The church would be a composite of those families. And in the home, as in the church, the kind of love demonstrated would be a vehicle to show a lost world there was something different, something better than what they had. And no generation in history has ever needed that demonstration more than this one. I love it. Even secular politicians today are standing up in front of the television set, because it's popular perhaps, and they are surmising the problems facing this nation today and the problems facing the world today are the breakdown and the breakup of the family unit. Love no longer dominates. And the essence of that Jewish Christian principle that made the marriage relationship a picture of man's relationship to God is gone. Nobody understands it anymore. Not Jew, not Christian. God said he married Israel. Why did he do that? Because he wanted to demonstrate how intimate and dependent a family could be. He wanted to show how a loving husband could and must care for, provide for, and love the one he chose for his bride. His bride, Israel, was given commandments and laws that would allow their submission and loving response to God to be a reality. It was to be a portrait. Problem was, people couldn't see God and they didn't understand the portrait. So God came down. Way down. All the way down to planet Earth. And he laid aside his robes of royalty, took on the garments of a slave, and ultimately gave his life so we could wear the robes of royalty that were meant for him. Greater love hath no man than this, than he would lay down his life for a friend. But God commended his love toward us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And then he gave us those amazing commandments. You know them. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ loved the church and gave himself away for it. Titus chapter 2, verse 4. Teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children. Ephesians 5, 22. Wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands as unto the Lord. Ephesians 5, 24. Therefore, as the church is subject to Christ, so let wives be to their own husbands in everything. So now he had placed the mantle of love upon an old institution with a new calling. The home was going to be the place where a potential battlefield could be turned into a new Garden of Eden, a place where peace and love could rule, and through which all men might know that we are his disciples by the love we have one for another. It didn't so much have to do with how we felt, it had to do with how we obeyed. It wasn't husbands love your wives so long as they're lovable. It wasn't wives submit to your own husbands because they're godly. No, the commandments to love and submit were not predicated on worth, but on the purpose behind them. The purpose was to demonstrate to a lost, dying world that even the unlovable could be loved in Christ, that even the rebel could learn to submit. And beloved, what you say to the world and to your children when your home becomes a battlefield, or when your home becomes a refrigerator, Or when your home becomes a hypocritical time bomb where undercurrents mar the smiles you wear, say to them and to the world, it doesn't work. Christ in me is not enough to make this marriage work. The answer most people give is that it takes two to make a godly marriage. How many of you believe that? Some do, some don't. Most of you wouldn't hold your hand up if I begged you to, would you? Yes, it takes two. One of you and God. Hello? That's what the scripture teaches. It says the husband is to love his wife as Christ loved the church. Christ loved the church with agape love, which is unaffected by response or worthiness. In fact, the less lovable we are, the more his love shines, because it demonstrates its depth and creates more awe at its nature. And that's why not many mighty, not many wise, not many noble have been called. God has chosen seemingly worthless things to love so his love can be demonstrated to its fullest. And that's what 1 Peter chapters 2 and 3 are all about. It says, if you're rebuked or rejected or punished and you haven't done anything wrong, if you respond in love, God is glorified. And isn't that why we're here? Those who have troubled marriages, and this is not meant to be an unsympathetic word to you, but those with have troubled marriages need to understand that it is intended to remind us the more trouble the marriage, the more on stage is your character, God's character in you. It's time Christian husbands and wives stop blaming their mates and just behave. Husbands need to love their wives anyway. Why? Because God said to. It's a picture book. Wives are to love and respond anyway. Why? Because God said to. It's a picture book. And the truth of the matter is that what God is looking for is Christian homes where both husband and wife behave as godly representatives of the kingdom for which they're living. It has nothing to do with feelings. It had everything to do with choice. Believing husbands and wives are to be one. That's the issue. Even as the Father, the Son, and the Spirit are one. By this the world will know they are his disciples. The home was meant to be the church in miniature. Maybe that explains the problem. God help us. One more truth in this passage, and I think it is an important one. It's the promise of glory which is to come when the body of Christ finally becomes one in heaven. We don't talk too much about this. We talk about heaven only occasionally anymore. And we don't really talk about the unity that will be ours when we get there. John chapter 17, verse 5, Jesus said this, "And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had before ever the world was. And the glory you gave me, I've given them, so that they may be one as we are one, I and them, thou and me, that they may be made perfect in one, so the world may know that you sent me. Father, I will that they also," that's us, "whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me." One day the glory cycle will end. It will be complete. We'll no longer need to appropriate his glory, reflect his glory, and return that glory the way we are instructed to on planet Earth. Oh, it'll still happen. But it'll no longer be an activity. It will be a process. The reason we will behold his glory at last. We'll actually step inside the glory cloud. Sin will be gone. And his nature, his very nature in its entirety, will be ours at last. Not appropriated nature, imputed nature, total. We will be like him because we will see him as he is. Oh, that will be glory for me. Glory for me, glory for me. When by his grace I shall look on his face, that will be glory for me. We sing it, don't we? It will be glory. It'll be the culmination of the glory cycle. His nature, ours. Our adoration, his. Nothing in between. So intense will be that glory will literally become like him. The filter of sin that keeps us from beholding his glory will be gone. We will not need to go from one degree of glory to another anymore. It will be complete. The veil will be torn asunder. It'll be 100% glory. Don't you get excited? At 8 o'clock in the morning. Okay. What else is going to happen? Listen, we're going to all together behold that glory as one. Let's see that same filter of sin that separated us from the fullness of His glory is the same thing that has separated us from our brothers and sisters in Christ. The conflicts in the family will be over. The pettiness, the competitiveness, the bickering will be gone. I don't know if you can imagine or not, we're going to love one another. You're going to love that Christian at the office that is so overbearing. You're going to love that pastor that you had the conflict with. You're going to love that Sunday school teacher that so grates on your nerves. You're going to love your wife. Oh, you won't be married in heaven, but unconditionally you're going to love her and she's going to love you. Just one problem. It's the same kind of love we could have been enjoying all along. It's a sample of relationships that were available within the limitations of a world of sin that we never paid the price to have. We'll behold His glory as one unit, one family, one body. That's what it says. We will all be married to the Lamb. All of us who name His name, who've been born again by the shed blood of Jesus Christ, will be one. And the divisions and the power structures we've constructed in the church will be gone. Old Joe, the custodian who labored in the spirit in the background, will be right there along with Dr. Nonewell, the famous evangelist. Mrs. Humble, the woman who just spent her life on her knees praying hour after hour, day after day, will be right there alongside Sister Say-A-Lot. We'll all be there, one, and we'll all be one. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. That will be glory. And that's what Jesus was praying for. He was asking the Father to give to us the same glory the Father gave to Him on planet Earth. He was asking the Father to return to Him the glory He had before ever the world was. And then He asked the Father to make us one in exactly the same way that He and the Father were one. And beloved, one day that will happen. His prayer will be answered. We'll be one in substance. Sin will be gone, and all that will be left will be the new nature, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. We'll be one in purpose. All we will live for is to worship God by allowing His glory to be set free. And we'll be one in spirit. Nothing will interfere with the Spirit's working in us and through us. There'll be perfect unity, perfect harmony, perfect love. No one will vie for first place. Everyone will be satisfied just to be in the presence of the King. No one will advertise his or her righteousness, because as we behold His glory, our righteousness will not exist. We will really experience true love at last. But isn't it a shame? A king-sized taste of heaven is waiting for us right here on earth. Jesus asked the Father to begin the process on earth that would end in heaven. He asked Him to take the glory that was His, give it to us, and draw us by His Spirit through His Word to love one another, to do nothing through strife or vain glory, but in lowliness of mind to each esteem others better than themselves. That's what the body of Christ is supposed to look like. That's what the Christian family is supposed to look like. And one day it will. But until then, can't we do something to stop the pettiness that overtakes us by choosing in our wills to allow the Spirit of God to perform the miracle of love through us and actually get a taste of glory before we get there? I think we can. We're instructed to. It's not a new thought. We don't need to write new books. We don't need to sing new songs. We don't need to teach new sermons. John said it in 1 John 3:11. This is the message you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Same old message. Just a reminder. We are one in Christ. Until we learn to live like it, the world will have no way of knowing what love the Father hath bestowed upon the Son. And until they know that, they have a hard time hearing the good news about the love of God. They can't hear the message because our lives say something else. Well, lest we forget, in closing, the subject of this study is prayer. And the reason we're in John chapter 17 is to see how Jesus prayed and how he prayed like he prayed and how he prayed ought to affect us. He prayed for the Father's glory to be given to us, for us to be one as he and the Father are one, and then one day for it to become a reality that we would literally behold his glory without the filter of sin and become just like him. And that leads us to the conclusion of this lesson. What should we be praying for ourselves and for each other in the light of this truth? Number one, you ought to continually be praying for unity in the body of Christ every day. We should be asking the Father in these last days in particular to make us one, even as he and the Father are one. We should be asking God to break down the barriers that separate the parts of the body from one another and keep it from working. We should pray that the body of Christ, those who have been born again by the shed blood of Jesus Christ, will begin behaving in these last days the way we were told to. Now listen, God still answers prayer, but he expects us to ask. He will bring about situations, circumstances, and relationships to foster that atmosphere. If Jesus thought it was important enough to spend that much time praying about, shouldn't we? And we know that we'll have whatsoever we ask because we are praying according to the will of God. Learn to pray for unity in the body. I'm not going to ask you how many do that on a regular basis, but most of us don't. Challenge number two, we should be praying for those organizations and individuals and groups who are stepping out and doing what God commanded in terms of unity without compromise. The Commission is a good example. They're gathering the manpower and resources of 80 or so groups, denominations, missions groups, and bringing about a concentrated effort founded on unity based on the cross. The impact is awesome. Other groups like the Billy Graham Association for years have kept the cross at the forefront and focused individuals of all persuasions to a single purpose to bring in the kingdom. There are many groups like that, many people like that. Pray for them. Do you realize that Satan hates what they're doing? Thirdly, pray for other Christians in your world who are living for Christ in their worlds but aren't part of your world, aren't part of your group, aren't part of our church. Ask them to pray for you. Pray for opportunities to be one with those who are like-minded where the cross is concerned. Finally, ask God to use you as a vessel in your church, in your family, and in your world to be one who builds unity rather than dissension. Ask him to sensitize you when you're about to go off caught up in trivia or personalities, missing the blessing of seeing the kingdom come and God's will being done. Ask him to lift you above pettiness, the kind of thing that divides Christians, into the realm of unity without compromise. Now, unity without compromise means you don't change your convictions about Scripture, not ever. You don't weaken your awareness of the absolutes. You don't ever forfeit truth for the sake of harmony. But, beloved, so much of the time, truth is not what's at stake. Pride is. Remember, Jesus is coming soon. And then we will behold his glory and we will be one at last. It can't come too soon. But until then, empowered by his Spirit, may we begin to live as though we were the one body we are. Our Father and our God, forgive us. We don't pray for one another so often. We don't encourage one another in the body. We divide into little groups and we advertise our group and we promote our group and we become proud of our group. Occasionally we'll reach out and find another group that's a little bit like our group and we touch them too. And so often, Father, by snide remarks or by the look on our faces or by the absence of prayer, we say to the world and we say to you, they don't think exactly like I do. You couldn't love them as much as you love me. What a horrible lie. By your grace, Father, grant us the privilege to begin living in the oneness of the Spirit that is ours by divine decree. May we not compromise our convictions. May we never take the word of God for less than it is. But by your grace, may we continue to love, to encourage, and to build up all the parts of the body who claim the name of Jesus by virtue of that wonderful cross, and who have by your blood been born again. To Jesus be praise and honor and glory. Amen.
You've been listening to a message by Russell Kelfer, founder and director of Discipleship Tape Ministries of San Antonio, Texas. Feel free to contact us on the World Wide Web at www.dtm.org. That's dtm.org. Or you may write to us at the following address: Discipleship Tape Ministries, 10602 Moss Bank, San Antonio, Texas, and the zip is 78230. Well, thank you for listening. We pray God's richest blessing may be yours as He continues to live His life in you.